All right, we're in chapter 54, page 646 if you have the book. Prophets and Kings. This chapter is based on Nehemiah chapter 5. The antivirus, if the antivirus is doing a scan, yeah, I would just stop the scan. I'll just stop the scan until afterwards. Somebody might want to pee him, then, you know, that'll stop it. So anyway, all right. This chapter is based on Nehemiah chapter 5, and it's titled A Rebuke Against Extortion. And so it goes. It says, the wall of Jerusalem had not yet been completed when Nehemiah's attention was called to the unhappy condition of the poorer classes of the people. In the unsettled state of the country, tillage had been to some extent neglected. Furthermore, because of the selfish course pursued by some who had returned to Judea, the Lord's blessing was not resting upon their land, and there was a scarcity of grain. If you want, because the page is burned out of the server, but if there's too many people in here, half the people might not get it. You wait a couple of seconds. Then you just go up to the top of the bar. I mean, the URL will show up in the bar, but the page won't. And just go up in the bar and click it again. Because the ones that's on the other computers, it'll be on yours fine. Or F5 it. Yeah, you can F5 it either way. All right, so continuing, it says, in order to obtain food for the families, the poor were obliged to buy on credit at an exorbitant prices. Sounds like today. They were also compelled to raise money by borrowing on interest to pay the heavy taxes imposed upon them by the kings of Persia. To add to the distress of the poor, the more wealthy among the Jews had taken advantage of their necessities, thus enriching themselves. Again, that sounds like today. Yeah, amen, Sister Rose. The Lord had commanded Israel, through Moses, that every third year a tithe be raised for the benefit of the poor, and a further provision had been made in the suspension of agricultural labor every seventh year. The land lying fallow, or resting, its spontaneous products being left to those in need. Its spontaneous products meaning, you know, the following year, crop is just going to pop up again where seeds fell. And just let the people take up what they want. And even when the crop was up there full blast, the people were allowed to take the corners of the fields. And you weren't allowed to take in baskets. Whatever you can hold in your hands is what you were allowed. I was just thinking about that the other day. If everybody in the world would have continued on doing it that way, and if, like, say, the Vatican, if it just wasn't there. Now, if the Vatican wasn't there and there wasn't any Roman Catholic religion, the governments of this world would just let the other governments be. You know, like, for example, because I know when I was growing up, you know, I was reading in some of the books in school about how the Iranian people would do it this way, the Hindus would do it that way, and they got all these wonderful little stories and pictures about their colorful culture and their clothing and all this other stuff and their amazing dishes on their plates, and some of the stuff was like, ew, you eat that, you know. It was just disgusting. They rarely would talk about their other gods, of course. In school, they just wouldn't do that. Except for today, unless, of course, it's the Christian god, then it's illegal. But everybody was more or less, you know, leaving everybody else alone. It was like no one, you know, it was really wanting to shove their desires on anybody else. That would be a perfect world. However, it's never going to stay perfect when they worship all these other false gods, because Satan's going to be involved then. And this is where all that unrest comes from. And then all this idiocy here that's going on here with the taxes and the usury, you know, the interest and whatnot. Okay, we're on page 647, starting on sentence that starts with the word faithfulness. In the middle of the paragraph almost, it says, faithfulness in devoting these offerings to the relief of the poor and to other benevolent uses would have tended to keep fresh before the people the truth of God's ownership of all and their opportunity to be channels of blessing. It was Jehovah's purpose that the Israelites should have a training that would eradicate selfishness and develop breadth and nobility of character. God had also instructed through Moses, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent out upon usury. That's Exodus 22:25 and Deuteronomy 23:19. And usury in today's language is interest. Right? So going on. Again, he had said, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need, and that which he wanteth. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, unto thy needy, in thy land. This is Deuteronomy 15, verses 7, 8, and 11. And when he says, the poor shall never cease out of thy land, you know, understanding scriptures the way we do, we understand that what he's saying is you're going to continue to be tested in this. You're going to continue to have people that are poor. Because, I mean, common sense, even in today's world, young people, when they first get married, take a little while to get established. And so they're going to be poor for a while. And this, you know, when I think of this, I think of the Jews as they're walking into the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, you know, the Sheep Gate or the Beautiful Gate, or even the little tiny dinky one, the eye, you know, the Needle Gate, the tiny one. There's always someone sitting there with their hand out, because that's how they survived, by the generosity of others. And the rich would act like they didn't even see them. And I used to remember that when I was working in the loop for my dad. I'd be walking down the street and there'd be all these beggars. And it was amazing how people would act like they didn't even exist. And I got to admit, though, 70 to sometimes 80% of those beggars weren't from the area. And there was they did sometimes do some kind of expose on them, and they found that some of the guys actually came up there in Cadillacs. And they interviewed these guys and says, how can you be driving a Cadillac coming in here and begging? He says, because I make about $1,000 a week panhandling. And so that's what he does for a living. He just panhandles. And back in the 70s, a grand a week, you were holding heavy. It's, you know, that's 52,000 a year. And so, you know, he kind of knew, because, you know, their hands were too clean, their clothes were ripped up and stuff like that. They would make sure they wore crummy clothes and have a couple, 3 days growth on their face, which meant they shaved 3 or 4 days ago. But when I was getting ready to leave, it was like 9 o'clock at night. Most of the other beggars, 99% of them were gone. It was the beggars that were there at 9 o'clock at night that you knew were real. They didn't just have a couple of days growth on their face. They had a couple of months growth. And their hair was long and straggling and stuff like that. But still, giving money is not advisable, because you never know what they're going to do with it. You give them a sandwich or something, you know. So going on, she says, at times, following the return of the exiles from Babylon, the wealthy Jews had gone directly contrary to these commands. When the poor were obliged to borrow to pay tribute to the king, the wealthy had lent them money, but had exacted a high rate of interest. By taking mortgages on the lands of the poor, they had gradually reduced the unfortunate debtors to the deepest poverty. Many had been forced to sell their sons and daughters into servitude, and there seemed no hope of improving their condition. No way to redeem either their children or their lands. No prospect before them but ever-increasing distress with perpetual want and bondage. Yet, they were of the same nation, children of the same covenant, as their more favored brethren. That's pretty sad when you think about it. You know, and still that happens today. You can walk around in your own neighborhood in the cities if you go up in the, like, I always remember the Chicago area. I mean, they're humans, just, you know, they're Americans, let's just put it that way, of the same nation, and people are just blowing them off. She says, at length the people presented their condition before Nehemiah. Lo, they said, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. As Nehemiah heard of this cruel oppression, his soul was filled with indignation. I was very angry, he says. When I heard their cry and these words, he saw that, oh no, he just says, I was very angry, he says, when I heard the cry in the woods. He saw that if he succeeded in breaking up the oppressive custom of exaction, he must take a decided stand for justice. With characteristic energy and determination, he went to work to bring relief to his brethren. The fact that the oppressors were men of wealth, whose support was greatly needed in the work of restoring the city, did not for a moment influence Nehemiah. He sharply rebuked the nobles and rulers, and when he had gathered a great assembly of people, he set before them the requirements of God touching the case. He called their attention. This is always what bothered me. You know, they're already wealthy. And so I was trying to talk to a young man that is, he's a Sunday keeper, but he wants to be a strong Christian. He even wants to preach and stuff and teach. And so the Lord's been allowing the opportunities every now and then to talk to him. And he sees no problem in charging interest if he loans money to a brother in Christ. And, you know, if you've already got the money, you know, it's bad enough that you have to loan it to the guy because he's hurting or whatever, or even if you're going to sell a house to him on contract and you want to charge him interest. But the blessings from on high just ain't going to be there for you if you decide to put a brother under your thumb. But what always bothered me is these guys were already rich. This reminds me of Bill Gates, what he did in the 80s when he got busted for ripping off DOS, IBM DOS, and so he invented MS-DOS. And he ripped off their drive space program, or double space program. He called it drive space, or maybe it was the other way around. So he got caught, and so in order to get around, out of the lawsuit, he had to replace all the disks that he sold to people. And he charged them $10 for it, everybody. The guy was a billionaire. It's just like with these guys, you know, what do you need even more money for? I mean, it's just, and the people you're giving the money are hurting, and you're making them hurt even more. It's like no love. It's just the love is just gone, all because of the money is being worshipped. Because they're afraid that, you know, well, if you don't pay it back, there's a, you know, at least I'll get some interest on it. But that's just evil thinking. She goes on to say, he called their attention to events that had occurred in the reign of King Ahaz. He repeated the message which God had at that time sent to Israel to rebuke their cruelty and oppression. The children of Judah, because of their idolatry, had been delivered into the hands of their still more idolatrous brethren, the people of Israel. The latter had indulged their enmity by slaying in battle many thousands of men of Judah and had seized all the women and children, intending to keep them as slaves or to sell them into bondage to the heathen. It's amazing how they all treated each other, but she says, because of the sins of Judah, the Lord had not interposed to prevent the battle. But by the prophet Oded, he rebuked the cruel design of the victorious army. He proposed to keep under the children of Judah in Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you even are not with you sins against the Lord your God in 2 Chronicles 28:10? Oded warned the people of Israel that the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and that their course of injustice and oppression would call down his judgments. Upon hearing these words, the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. Then certain leading men of the tribe of Ephraim took the captives and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them and arrayed them and shod them and gave them to eat and to drink and anointed them and carried all the feeble of them upon asses and brought them to Jericho, the city of the palm trees, to their brethren, in verse 15. Nehemiah and others had ransomed certain of the Jews who had been sold to the heathen. And he now placed his course in contrast with the conduct of those who, for the sake of worldly gain, were enslaving their brethren. In other words, you're doing the same thing they did back then. He says, it is not good that you do, he said. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Nehemiah showed them that he himself, being invested with authority from the Persian king, might have demanded large contributions for his personal benefit. In other words, I could have just done like you're doing here and legally. I got the king's authority on this one. So she goes on, but instead of this, he had not he had not taken even that which justly belonged to him, but had given liberally to relieve the poor in their need. He urged those among the Jewish rulers who had been guilty of extortion to cease this iniquitous work, to restore the lands of the poor, and also the increase of money which they had exacted from them, and not to lend to them without security or usury. In other words, pay back all the interest you gave them or took from them. And give back their lands and vineyards, of course. These words were spoken in the presence of the whole congregation. Had the rulers chosen to justify themselves, they had opportunity to do so, but they offered no excuse. We will restore them, they declared, and will require nothing of them, so we will do as thou sayest. And praise the Lord for that. At this, Nehemiah, in the presence of the priests, took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. This record teaches an important lesson. The love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. In this generation, the desire for gain is the absorbing passion. Now, the Vatican attacks people all around the world and has 175 nations out of 192 in her hip pocket because of money and power. The United States of America does the exact same thing under the guidance of the Vatican now, because ever since Ronald Reagan turned around and faced them all, the Vatican had its sign out there that they were going to declare years earlier that they have taken D.C. And so they do it for money. I remember when I was a teenager, and in history class, we would play war every now and then. We'd put the chairs in a circle, and we would play war. Or we wouldn't play war. Let me rephrase that. We would play history. You know, somebody would be Russia, somebody would be America, somebody would be Iran, somebody would be Iraq. You know, everybody picks their own little countries and stuff, right? And it was kind of like the game of, what is that? It's a board game where it's got the world on it, and you play like you're a country. Does anybody remember? It's an old board game from years ago. Risk. Thank you. It's called Risk. All right. And that's similar to what we were playing in the class, but there was no board there. The teacher was very intelligent. She was an older woman, very sweetheart, Mrs. C. Never forget. I never knew what her last name was. It was just C. All right. Mrs. Sweetheart. And she just had us, gave everybody a certain amount of wealth to their nations and come up with ways to generate income, either by whatever you have, like imports, what you can export out of your country and stuff like that. Like if you have any wealth, like China's got all the the rare earth stuff, and then Saudi Arabia's got all the oil, whatever you got, you run with it, And if you're a nation that doesn't have much, you start trouble. I'm serious. That's one of the things that I noticed. That's one of the first things I learned, because I much didn't like high school, but that was one of the things that actually stuck with me, was how war can make money. If you are a nation and you want to make literally billions and billions of dollars, you start a war with somebody, and you don't even have to win. You can let it drag out for 20, 30, 40 years and just keep on, both sides will be making money like hand over fist. And so it's all about money. Everything that you see happening today, it's just ridiculous. I mean, people do everything what they're doing. Like with this, there's always a way to dangle the dollar in front of somebody's face to get them to do something that's oppressing someone else. Even if it's just the guy that destroys companies and splits them up. What they call the hostile takeovers and stuff. It's all about money, destroying people's lives just so he can make a profit, or just the way the products are sold in this country. You buy something, like say if you like when the Palm Pilots or the handheld computers came out. When they first came out, they were black and white, and like 3 megs of RAM. A couple of months later, they were still black and white, but now you got 30 megs of RAM. A couple of months later, they're black and white, a little bigger screen, 100 megs of RAM. It just kept on adding to it, making, instead of giving you all the bells and whistles on day one, they would just keep on pumping the public for the money. And then everybody wants to keep up with the Joneses. And so everybody would throw out their perfectly good working products to buy the better one because it's got a new bell or a new whistle on it. It's all about money. So she says, wealth is often obtained by fraud. These are multitudes, or rather, there are multitudes struggling with poverty, compelled to labor hard for small wages, unable to secure even the barest necessities of life. Toil and deprivation, with no hope of better things, make their burden heavy. Careworn, I mean, that reminds me of James chapter 5, you know, where it talks about how in the last days, a lot of people, you know, hoarding their riches for the last days, and the people will, and like that one prophecy that was fulfilled many years ago in regards to the unions, where the people cry out because they're not being paid what they're worth. They don't give the workman worthy of his wage. I mean, it's just, that's today's society. She says, careworn and oppressed, they know not where to turn for relief. In all this, that the rich may support their extravagance or indulge the desire to hoard. And that's mostly what, I mean, like with Bill Gates. You can buy a Linux operating system, open source, doesn't have any problems with viruses, for like $40. Windows, $200 if you want the good version, you know, or $300 if you want like the ultimate, you know, versions and stuff like that. And then the price number seems to go down. The guy he's like, what, $92 billion he's worth now? He cannot spend all that money in 100 lifetimes. Even if he was going to spend $1 million a day, there's no way that he can spend all that if he had 100 lifetimes. He can't do it. There's just too much money the man has. And because it just keeps on growing on top of that. She says, the love of money and love of display have made this world as a den of thieves and robbers. The scriptures picture the greed and oppression that will prevail just before Christ's second coming. Go to now, ye rich men, James writes, of which she is going to share James chapter 5 here. She says, ye have heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. James chapter 5, verses 1, and then verses 3 to 6. And he can't resist you, because who can fight against, I mean, seriously, especially in our society, a little guy has a crime committed against him, and a millionaire has a crime committed against him. The little guy goes to court to try to get some justice. Forget about it. He can't even get a public, you know, he can get a public defender, but that guy's just, you know, wet behind the ears. He can't help him at all. He ain't going to win at all because the high-priced guy, he can do anything he wants. I mean, look at O.J. Simpson. He got the best lawyer in the world. He got away with murder. And so it's no longer what you know, it's who you know kind of a thing in today's world. And it's just not fair. And they get away with it left and right. So going on, it says, even among those who profess to be walking in the fear of the Lord, there are some who are acting over again the course pursued by the nobles of Israel. Now that reminds me of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Why? Well, what did they lose? $60 million in the stock market? About 10 or 15 years ago, they sued a guy. What was it, Rafael Perez out there in Florida? They sued him because he was using the name Seventh-day Adventist. And you know, just to try to get them to stop, of course. They're not doing it for money, but it's for the power end of it, no doubt. But, I mean, what does the Bible say about suing brethren? You don't take your brother to court. And then the vagrant. I mean, look what's going on at Loma Linda. When the Jesuits took it over, they convinced Loma Linda to borrow from the government to keep their doors open because they had no faith in God anymore, and that's why their doors were closing. And so guess what? Now they've borrowed so much money from the government, they can only afford to pay back the interest. And sooner or later, the government's going to walk up and say, look, we want all of it, or we'll shut you down, and they'll shut them down. But it kind of looks like they've already done that. And the reason I say that is because now they're calling the health message quackery. If you don't believe me, go to SDAapostasy.org and go to the articles page and look up quackery. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is calling the natural method of healing that Sister White talks about and the scriptures confirm, they're now calling it quackery. And they actually use chemo and all this other crazy stuff in Loma Linda. Yeah, just go to SDA Apostasy, and it's in the articles page. Let me just leave. and then just go to articles, evidence and picture, articles on SDA corruption, and I'm just going to put quack. There, quack. All right, it says, Venice News Network suggests cancer patients go to the AMA and calls national doctors quacks. Let me get the link. And I'll show you this after we're done. All right? It's a big graphic of an article rather than, you know, because, you know, they'll pull that kind of stuff off the internet. So, going on. Because it is in their power to do so, they exact more than is just. I mean, who's going to stop them? And thus become oppressors. And because avarice and treachery are seen in the lives of those who have named the name of Christ, because the church retains on her books the names of those who have gained their possessions by injustice, the religion of Christ is held in contempt. Extravagance, overreaching, extortion are corrupting the faith of many and destroying their spirituality. The church is in a great degree responsible for the sins of her members. She gives countenance to evil if she fails to lift her voice against it. I mean, even in common law. If you're standing there while another person's getting beat to death and you don't try to stop it, you're considered an accessory. And so why wouldn't a church be held responsible the same way? You know, because they're condoning it
just by not stopping it.
They're in agreement, if you will. So the customs, she says, of the world are no criterion for the Christian. He is not to imitate its sharp practices. It's overreacting. It's overreaching. It's extortion. Every unjust act toward a fellow being is a violation of the golden rule. Every wrong done to the children of God is done to Christ himself in the person of his saints. Every attempt to take advantage of the ignorance, weakness, or misfortune of another is registered as fraud in the ledger of heaven. That also reminds me of Matthew 26, which, you know, you have account for every idle word. So it's not just what you speak, it's what you do that's being held against you if in fact you do that. And so this is a good study to hear for those of us that know we have loved ones that may be doing this, and we may have an opportunity in the near future to share with them the dangers of doing such a thing. So she goes on, he who truly fears God would rather toil day and night and eat the bread of poverty than to indulge the passion for gain and oppress and that oppresses the widow and fatherless or turns the stranger from his right. Kind of reminds me of Moses. I'd rather suffer with the people of God for a lifetime than to enjoy the riches of Egypt for a season. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. But, that's just, you know, it reminds me of when I first started out in ministry, because I've had people come up and say, look, you could have been doing this. You could have been doing computer programming, graphic arts, sewing, because I used to sell things. Yeah, you know, work with my hands, whatever. But yet you're preaching. I says, yeah, well, what's the better work? I mean, there's a lot to be said about, well, first of all, it's, you know, doing the will of God, of course. It's just like Jeremiah says, you know, it's a fire that burns within. You can't shut it up. But it's always best to do that which pleases the Father anyway, because that's where we're all headed if we are worthy. Yeah, amen to that, Susan. That's a good way of putting it. He who truly fears God would rather toil day and night and eat the bread of poverty than to indulge the passion of gain that oppresses the widow and the fatherless or turns the stranger from his right. Amen again. The slightest departure from rectitude breaks down the barriers and prepares the heart to do greater injustice. Just to that extent that a man would gain advantage for himself at the disadvantage of another, will his soul become insensible to the influence of the Spirit of God. Gain obtained at such a cost is a fearful loss. And it always pops into my mind when I see statements like this, it reminds me of the reality that we are all here to be tested. We are all created by this God we worship. to see if we will do that which he wants us to do throughout eternity, to be ambassadors for Christ in the eternal kingdom. We have to go through the muck and the mire down here as we visit this planet where Satan is reigning. And will we do the best we can without having to worry about, you know, do I leave behind some kind of a legacy or I have some kind of fame? Who cares? I mean, as long as the Father is smiling, that's all that matters. I mean, that is the meaning of life, loving him and doing that which he would have you do, what you are created to. I mean, if an ant can cut a leaf as he's created to do, or if a robin can, you know, build a nest and pull a worm out of the ground to feed its baby, if a dog can do what it does, I mean, if animals can do exactly what they're created to do, why can't man? And man being that much more intelligent than an animal, with ascension being as we are. I mean, we stand in front of a mirror, we know we're looking at ourselves. An animal stands in front of a mirror, they think they're looking at another animal. And they don't even have any consciousness of their own being, and yet they do exactly, like this wasp that's building this nest on our front porch. It's just an amazing thing to watch, because you've got this little pond nearby, right? And it's got all these little blobs of mud, and she keeps adding to it. And it's just I've never seen a nest like this before. I mean, I've seen the little tube nests all over the place. And, you know, like up here in this attic here, we've got probably upwards of like 500 or 600 of them up there stuck on the ceiling, on the roof of inside the attic. I've never seen so many wasp nests in my life. They're up there. But this one that's on the front porch, it's like, I don't know, it's got to be like 7 or 8 inches long, about 2 inches wide, and about 3 inches deep. So it's this huge box, it looks like, on the wall, stuck to the bricks. And she's doing exactly as she was created to do. And before she gets done and closes it up, she goes in there, and if I'm not mistaken, this type of wasp will actually catch a bug of some kind, a juicy one, you know, a spider or something, and she'll put it inside the nest, sting it to where it's paralyzed, and then inject its eggs inside the spider so that during the winter time, and that's one of the reasons all that mud's on there, because it well insulates that little nest, and the reason she stuck it to our house, because the warmth of the brick will also help. And all this out of instinct, she's got the brain the size of a period on a page, right? But yet mankind can't do as he's created to do. Man. Anyway, she finishes it by saying, We were all debtors to divine justice, but we had nothing with which to pay the debt. Then the Son of God, who pitied us, paid the price of our redemption. He became poor that through his poverty we might be rich. By deeds of liberality toward his poor, we may prove the sincerity of our gratitude for the mercy extended to us. Let us do good unto all men, the Apostle Paul enjoins, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6, verse 10. And his words accord with those of the Savior. You have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. Whatsoever you would do, that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets, Mark 14:7 and Matthew 7:12. I mean, it's just like the Ten Commandments. You have the law and the prophets. Ten Commandments, the first four commandments deal with how we treat the Father, how we, you know, relate to him and worship him, and the last six commandments deal with how we treat each other. So praise the Lord for that. Amen.